Luke chapter 8, we'll be taking up in verse 40. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy and inerrant Word. Let us give ourselves to hear it with understanding. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you, and they press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now, all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she should be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But Jesus charged them to tell no one what had happened. Thus far, God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we come with expectancy. We come with hope. Father, we come with needy hearts and minds that we would receive instruction from your word of truth. And Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners. We have cares, we have distractions, we have troubles. Father, we would ask that by your Spirit you would capture and constrain us during now the preaching of your word, that we would continue to worship you. As we hear the words of life of Christ through His servant, Lord, take our pastor and use him as your vessel, that we, from him, would hear the words of truth and life. Lord, bless them to go forth and to come in with spirit power and to accomplish your holy will in our midst today. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. We pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Please be seated. Again, I want to remind you as we look at this text that we are in a progression and a movement, an unfolding of God's purpose to prepare 12 men for ministry. And as we look at it, we're learning that that preparation is for our own benefit, for the preparation that Christ gives to these 12 men is also appointed by God to equip us for ministry in our day. Indeed, these words are for the church in every successive generation, that we would know how to conduct ourselves, that we would know what we're to be doing. And in this passage of Scripture, we're going to discover a number of things that will speak to our hearts, perhaps addressing things that need to be changed, areas where we need to be transformed, places where we need to be better and more thoroughly equipped and furnished for the service of our King. There are contrasts in this passage, and they are for our instruction. There are little things that might go unnoticed, and these too are for instruction. Now, I take my outline this morning, the structure largely provided by William Hendrickson, famous Dutch commentator of the past generation, very competent man, and the headings that we'll consider this day are these three. The first miracle interrupted by the second miracle, and then the first miracle performed, and then we'll have a fourth portion where we'll take up some additional applications. We'll have a few along the way. The outline flows very much from the text. We see a request for a miracle. That miracle is delayed, interrupted, and another one is performed, and then the one that was originally requested then comes to pass. Now, as we look at it, let's begin there in verse 40 with the first miracle introduced, or you might say Jesus interacting with Jairus, for that is the focus, Jesus in his interaction with a man named Jairus. We notice in verse 40 a contrast already that Jesus returns to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's met with a crowd that welcomes him. They've been looking for him, verse 40 tells us. They were waiting for him. What a contrast with what we saw back in verse 37. There the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them. They wanted him to go away. They did not want the Lord of glory in their midst. They were uncomfortable by his presence. As we saw last week, his very presence called for change in their lives. But the people on the other side welcomed him back into their midst. There's a great crowd there waiting for him. Luke tells us they thronged him. They're close packed. They're dense. They're excited. And they are all pressing close together. They want to be near to Jesus. No doubt each coming with their own motives, their own designs, their own desires. And Jesus welcomes them. He comes into their midst. He is glad to see them. And there in this pushing, shoving crowd, the noise suddenly subsides, for a man has come and fallen. A man, no doubt, known by these citizens of Capernaum. He's a ruler from the synagogue. Today we would call him a ruling elder. That is what he is. He's a man of position, a man of respect, a man with power and authority. And he comes, and he, this man of significance, prostrates himself. He falls on his face at the feet of Jesus, and he requests a miracle. Again, we see a contrast. Verse 37, Jesus had done a mighty miracle in their midst, and they wanted him to go away. Here, they were begging him to go away even. Here we see a man coming, begging Jesus to come to his house. My friends, hear me with clarity on this. There is no other response to Jesus. It is these two and these two alone. You are either begging Jesus to come to you. You are begging Jesus to be involved in your life. You are begging Jesus to help you. You see your need in humility. You beg of Christ that he would work in you and through you. And the only other option is that you would have him go away. That you would send him away. These are the only two options. Jairus was pleading. He was fervent. He was passionate. He's a leader of the people, a man of respect, and he lays aside all decorum. He is in earnest, for this man is a father, and his only daughter, as Luke tells us, lies at home on the very threshold of death. So is her case that even now she may be gone. He does not know. He's a broken man a desperate father. He can do nothing for this child whom he loves. As parents, we understand that we would do anything good for our children. We are willing to make great sacrifices when they are in great trial or in great danger, as this little one is. That is the nature of the love of a parent for a child. No doubt Jairus has heard of Jesus. Jesus has largely made Capernaum his base of operations. We see him there in many accounts in the Gospels. We see him either going from there to other areas or returning there. And we already heard earlier in Luke's Gospel that Jesus did mighty miracles. One Sabbath evening, as the people came to him at sunset, he healed all of them that came of all of their infirmities. Jairus surely would have known this. Jairus has no doubt heard Jesus teach, seen his miracles. He has good cause to come to Jesus. Is he a follower of Christ? We don't know. How great is his faith? We don't know. But we do know that Jairus knew where to turn in need. And his need is great. And he cast himself. He's a desperate man. He doesn't come bargaining with Christ. He doesn't come offering to pay Christ. He just comes pleading and begging that Christ would help him in his hour of great need. And it's apparent that Jesus agrees to go. For at the end of verse 42, we're told, as he went, the multitude thronged him. Jesus is moving towards this man's house. The progress is slow. From Jairus' perspective, incredibly slow. Every step, every moment that passes is that much more close that his daughter comes to death. He would have Jesus hurry. He would, no doubt, have wished that there was no crowd, that they could have took off at a sprint, at a run, to hurry to his house. This man is desperate, and the crowd packs in, and the progress is slow, as when a crowd moves. And God, in His providence, has appointed something unexpected. The miracle that Jairus desires is delayed. For there's a second miracle that interrupts the first. We could also say this is Jesus in His interaction with the woman. We see this in verse 43 as it unfolds. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of His garment, and immediately the flow of her blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now, imagine you're Jairus. This seems ridiculous. It's unnecessary. Even as the story unfolds what this woman was after, and indeed what she had gained, it seems unreasonable. Why do we have to stop, Jesus? Why do you need to talk to this woman, Jesus? She's got her healing. Can't we go on? My daughter is dying. But God in His providence has appointed the delay. Now, the interruption, for that is what it is, seems unnecessary. Jesus could have kept going. But Jesus is accustomed to interruptions. Throughout His ministry, even thus far in Luke's Gospel that we've already covered, we see Jesus interrupted often. It's a normal course of each day for Him. He's interrupted while He's speaking. He's interrupted while He's teaching His disciples. He's interrupted while He's praying. He's interrupted while He's traveling. And He's even interrupted while He's sleeping. And Jesus is never put off by it. It doesn't floor Him or set Him back. He's come to do the will of the Father. And each of these interruptions, He knows, is from the hand of God. He is not only the Son of Man, He is the Son of God. And He is governed by His Father. He only does what His Father would have Him to do. And so He sees these interruptions, these delays, as opportunities, golden opportunities, to do the work the Father's entrusted to Him. My friends, that is a lesson for us. As servants of Christ, seeking to do His will in the world, interruptions are inevitable. Delays are a part of life, and we need to learn not to see them as problems, but opportunities, appointments from God. We need to look around and understand the context. What was the interruption for? Why are we delayed? What is it that our Father would have us to do while we sit here having missed the flight? Or while they clear the road or the rock slide or the ice that's on the highway? What would He have me to do right now? The interruption comes from a very ill woman. We're told, like Jairus' daughter, who is 12 years, this woman, for those same 12 years, has had an issue of blood. As a woman, she's had the woman's flow for 12 long years. This illness has left her very weak. It has left her very poor. We're told in verse 43, she's spent all that she had, or all her livelihood, she's spent on physicians. Mark, giving us Peter's account, reports to us that she suffered greatly at the hands of these physicians as they tried to help her. No doubt, humiliation and shame and suffering. Luke, the physician, tells us, as he would know, she could not be healed. The trouble she had, Luke knew that with the medical science of his day, there was no help for her. The Talmud, a Hebrew book of a great deal of respect and sometimes even elevated over Scripture, but nonetheless, the Talmud was a book of many things. The teachings of men is what it is. It's not an inspired book. And one of the things it has in there was solutions for various medical problems. It had solutions for getting rid of demons and any number of things. But in the Talmud, we find recorded some 11 cures, we'll put that in quotes, for this woman's issue of blood. The Talmud had 11 things recorded. They go from an approach to medical science all the way to the extreme of superstition. Let me just give you but three examples from the Talmud. Take the gum of the Alexandria, the weight of a small coin, and of the same amount, alum, and of the same crocus. Let them all be bruised together and given then in wine to the woman who has an issue of blood. Talmud goes on, if this does not benefit, take of Persian onions 3 pints and boil them in wine and give them to her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, set her in a place where 2 ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come up behind her and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. You see what Peter's saying? She suffered much at the hand of the physicians. My friends, there's something more than this. Because under God's ceremonial law for His people of the covenant in that day, it was required of this woman that she could not go to the place of worship. She was ceremonially unclean for 12 years. She has not been able to go to the house of God. And furthermore, no one could touch her, for they too would be unclean. And furthermore, no one could touch anything that she had touched, because they would be unclean. If she has had a husband, we would not be wrong to conclude that he long since has divorced and left her. It'd be a rare man to stay at her side. She has suffered the illness, the weakness, the poverty. She has suffered socially and religiously. She's shut out. She's cast off. She's forsaken. As R. Kent Hughes says in his sermon on this text, quote, this poor woman is broke, cut off from home, society, and religion, and is in declining health. She could have not been or felt any lower. And we even see that reflected as she comes to Jesus, approaching Him from behind. She's used to being in obscurity. It's the way she's lived her life for 12 difficult years. Once again, we see contrast. The contrast between Jairus and this woman could not be more stark. She is poor and forgotten and scarcely known in the community. He is prominent and well-known and wealthy, respected. She comes with her faith concealed. We're told that she approaches Jesus from behind to touch the border of His garment. The word there is actually the tassel that was on the garment. The people of God were required under the Old Covenant to wear on their garment 4 tassels. Blue tassels, so that every time they saw them on their own garment or saw them on the garment of their companion, their neighbor, they were to be reminded of God's law, that they were to keep God's law, they were to obey God's law. So they wore these tassels to remind them of those things. And it's to that that she touched, just a touch of a finger, a touch of faith. She comes to Jesus with faith and hope. She knows and believes that if she will but touch one of those tassels of his garment, she will be healed. She's approached from behind in the pressing crowd. Who could notice? Who could notice just a finger touch on the tassel? But there was more to the touch because it was a touch of faith. And so she had faith rewarded. We see that in verse 44, the second part. And immediately, her flow of blood stopped. Power went out from Christ, healing power to restore, to put an end to this disease. It was completely gone, and she was strengthened. She felt it. She was healed, and she was whole. And you can imagine the joy. Oh, the joy to be rid of such a disease in such a moment. And she turned and slipped away. With her faith not only rewarded, but her faith improved. Because any time faith is exercised, that faith grows. It improves. And so, she has exercised her faith and it grows and she seeks to slip away. But Jesus would have her faith revealed. Jesus knows that someone has touched him specifically in faith and healing power. And notice, Jesus stops. The movement of the crowd moves. Jesus stops and he turns, "Who touched me?" He knows where the touch has come from. It's behind. "Who's touched me?" Notice that Jesus would have her give him, indeed give God, the glory. Psalm 50, verse 15 gives us instruction on this. In Psalm 50, verse 15, we read, "Call upon me in the day of thy trouble." That's what this woman did. "Call upon me in the day of thy trouble, and I will deliver you." And God has marvelously, miraculously healed her. "And you shall glorify me." You see, it wasn't enough. God was not content that she would slip away in the privateness of her heart, glorifying God. Certainly that was necessary. But it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, and God would have her give an account. He would have her declare His glory to those around her. She has received from God a wonderful thing, and she must give glory to God amongst men. Indeed, as Romans 10:9 puts it, she has believed in her heart, but she has not yet confessed with her mouth. And Jesus would have all those who receive from Him to believe in their heart and confess with their mouth. Well, there's an objection to what Jesus wants to know. He says, "Who touched me?" And when all denied it, everybody's going, "No, we didn't, not I. Now, in a sense, they weren't lying. Because perhaps they understood it. They had reached out to touch Jesus. They had brushed against Him, been pressed against Him. The crowd is great. They're compacted. But Jesus he's speaking to something more specific. And Peter just doesn't get it. It's Peter, notice, who objects. Old Peter. He says, "Master, the multitudes throng you. They press on you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" It's more than incredulity. Peter is rebuking Christ. It's not the first time that Peter will do it, nor the last. He says, "Be reasonable, Jesus. All kinds of people are touching you." You see, Peter was insensitive to what was going on. Christ was not. And again, there's a lesson here. Christ would have His followers to be sensitive to what is going on. It's easy, it's natural for us to focus on the physical, the crowd pressing, people brushing. Christ would have us to do more. Look at the faces, see the needs, understand what's going on. And He would have His disciples to learn that. Jesus would have Peter and James and John to learn to be sensitive and to be spiritually focused. Jesus' question was not about a physical touch. Jesus' question was about a spiritual touch, a touch of faith. And He wants them to understand it. These 12, and indeed the church, must learn to be more focused on spiritual needs. The physical needs cry out of spiritual needs, and we need to look beyond them and see them. There are spiritual needs in our broken world all around us. And we dare not miss them. And we dare not rebuke Christ when He would have us to go and meet those needs. Now, the woman certainly wanted obscurity, but it's not allowed. Verse 47, Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, you could almost say when she realized she was caught, as she's slipping away, she started to leave. Notice what Luke records. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came. She's coming back. She's not still there. She's moved away. She's leaving. And now she must come back. No one's saying, Jesus, perhaps looking her right in the eye. She knows she's not hidden. And so she comes, trembling. You can understand that. This woman is used to obscurity. And now she has been thrust into the limelight. Jesus has called her out. He has required of her that she glorify God with her mouth. It had to be hard for her. In those days, women didn't speak in public. You read the book of Proverbs, the ones that did were the forward ones. Women were more obscure in general. But also, this woman, her practice was to live in the shadows. It was the way of her life. We can be confident that there were many in that crowd that had no idea who this woman was. Never laid an eye on her before. She slipped into shadows of society. And Jesus says, you come and give God the glory. And what does she do? She falls down before Him and she declares to Him, in the presence of all the people, the reason that she had touched Him and how she was healed immediately. She tells it to Jesus. The long, sad details, the heartache and the sorrow, the grief and the suffering, but now the joy and the wholeness and the healing. She's giving God the glory because she has received a great thing. And once she begins, it flows forth from her. We don't know how long she talked, but she told the whole of the matter. She told what had happened, what her situation was, how she had received healing. Jesus commends her. Look at verse 48. Daughter, be of good cheer. She's trembling. Jesus is very compassionate and kind to her. He's very sensitive. Be of good cheer. He knows what she needs. You've received a great gift from God. But He would have her to understand where it came from. It wasn't some superstitious act as the Talmud might teach. It wasn't because there was something in that tassel that she touched. The healing was from God, and it was through the instrument of faith. And thus He says, your faith has made you well. And this wonderfully healed woman hears yet something more from Christ. Go in peace. It's the shalom of God. Go in peace. The only way she could go in peace with God was because more than her body had been healed. She must have had faith in Christ as well. We don't know who she is. We don't know her name. But God worked in her. A double miracle. The healing of the issue of blood is a glorious thing. God alone could do it. Give God the glory, but God gave her a new heart. And that is a miracle open to any and all. Whether you feel whole and sound, or whether you're diseased and infirm, we need to all recognize that our souls are broken. Yea, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are unable to do for ourselves. We are like the man in the last miracle, unable to help ourselves. Unable for any man to help us. It is but by faith that we can go in peace. We must come to Christ in faith to receive the miracle of salvation. That first resurrection when our hearts and our inner man are made alive unto God by the power of His grace. Well, let's not forget Jairus. All of this has gone on and Jairus is right there next to Jesus. You can imagine the anguish. It is gripping him. Jesus, my daughter. You can imagine him wanting to cry out. He doesn't. We're not told that he does. But you can imagine his heart and soul are burning and yearning. Every time the clock ticks another second, his daughter is closer to death. Jesus, do we have to stop? Do we have to hear all this? This is great for her, but Jesus, my daughter. Can't we go? Why this delay? Why this interruption? Well, it's a providential order of the day. God has decreed it for the sake of Jairus' faith. That his faith would grow. But God also has appointed it for the sake of the 12. and He has appointed it for our sake. There are delays. Things don't always come immediately as we would have them, but God has appointed these delays that we would learn to trust in Him and that our faith would grow. And so we come thirdly to the first miracle then performed, or we could say Jesus and His interaction with the young girl. Jairus, no doubt, is delighted or pleased that they're moving again, and yet he goes with his soul so heavy that they would move. And notice that as Jesus is still speaking to the woman, whatever conversation was still underway, it may have been the go in peace, but while he's speaking, someone, this is verse 49, from the ruler of the synagogue's house, comes near to him. He presses through all those people. He gets up to Jairus. He says, "Your daughter is dead." The words that Jairus dreaded to hear, the reality that he feared had happened. So sick was his little one when he left the house. This has been his greatest fear, that this delay has brought him to this point, and now it is declared with a certainty she's dead. She's been dead for a while. It took a while for the messenger to get there. Notice the unbelief in the messenger. "Do not trouble the teacher." Some of the manuscripts add, "anymore." It's certainly implied whether it was supposed to be there or not. Why bother Jesus now? It's too late. She's dead. She's gone. There's no hope. Now, whatever measure of faith Jairus had, you can imagine, it is plummeting. Falling like a stock market on a bad day. But Jesus is still there. And notice that Jesus speaks first words of encouragement. Words of encouragement. He says in verse 50, "Do not be afraid." Now, we talked about during Changing Hearts and Changing Lives on Sunday evenings on how we help others and how we can help bring good counsel. And when there's this calamity in a person's lives, we need to find what is that is gripping them. That's the gate. That's the door. That's where we find the place of entry. Because we're not like Jesus. We have to discover it. We have to listen. We have to pay attention. We have to ask questions and hear answers. Jesus knows what's gripping Jairus because He's God in the flesh. The Father's revealed it to him. And He says, "Do not fear." Jairus, mixed with his faith, has had fear. "It's too late. We're not going to make it. This delay, oh, this delay." He's had fear. It's been doing damage to his inner man. And now the words come and Jesus goes right to the issue. He says, "Jairus, do not fear." But Jesus says more. "Do not be afraid, only believe." It is a command and an exhortation to faith. Believe, Jairus. You came with faith to me. Don't stop now. You come to the right source. And Christ, in compassion and understanding, speaks to Jairus. He says, "Believe. Only believe. Forget the fear. Don't believe and have fear. Only believe for your only daughter." Trust in God. Trust in the pity and the power of God. Jairus had to act in that moment on the promises of God. He had to walk by faith and not by sight. Not on the basis of the report, but on the promise and the possibility, the hope that was in Christ. And my friends, that is the only way Christians have ever lived. By faith and not by sight. By faith, Noah built the ark and preserved 8 souls alive in the flood. By faith, Abraham went and sought out a land that God had promised to give him. By faith, Moses went to the king, Pharaoh, the mighty ruler of the day, with vast armies and great wealth. And he says, "Our God has required of you to let His people go." And by faith, Moses led them forth. And they crossed the Red Sea. And by faith, he led them those 40 difficult years in the wilderness. And by faith, Joshua takes up the charge and leads them across the Jordan River. And by faith, the walls of Jericho come down. By faith is what God commands. We are to live by faith. As your pastor, I urge you this afternoon you sit as a family and take up the Word of God and read Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. Hebrews 11 and 12, 13, by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. By faith, by faith, by faith. And as Paul does in his epistles, the writer of the book of Hebrews then lays out actions, obediences, applications, duties, responsibilities for those who live by faith. You will be blessed. Read Hebrews 11 through 13 this afternoon as we seek to keep the whole day holy unto the Lord. And so by faith, Jesus tells Jairus, do not fear. By faith, and she, only believe, and she will be made well. Jesus knows what He's going to do. The Father has revealed to Him His purpose in what His obedience is in this hour. And so they go. Verse 51, and when He came into the house, He permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept. Is it just the crowd that's already there? Or Peter, James, and John weeping? Luke reports all wept. Surely we understand something of that as we draw near to those that we care about or see a tragic circumstance. We're drawn in and we weep. We're to weep with those who weep. And I think Luke means for us to understand that all wept. Not necessarily that Jesus did, because He knew what was about to transpire. And He said, Jesus spoke, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And so we have now a word of revelation. We have a word of encouragement and now a word of revelation. They arrived. The situation seems hopeless. Everyone's in despair. The situation is loud. There's confusion. The professional mourners have come and they're wailing and whining and crying and howling. That's their job. The emotions are high. And into that circumstance, Jesus speaks a word of revelation. She's not dead, but sleeping. Now, the ones who heard Him, they misunderstood. They thought that He didn't understand she was truly dead. Jesus speaks, as the Scripture often does, about those who will live again. They're sleeping. Paul uses that language of Christians in 1 Corinthians 11. Because of sin, some of God's people were sleeping. They've died because of sin in their lives. But they are not lost. And so they are sleeping. And that's what Jesus said. He revealed that she's but sleeping because it is going to be as though she were but taking a nap because she is going to arise again. A word of revelation. But don't miss the crowd. There's unbelief in this crowd. Indeed, their emotions are not genuine. For as soon as Jesus says, do not weep, she is not dead but sleeping, they ridiculed Him. They mocked the Lord of glory who was speaking revelation of the Word of God into their ears. And my friends, that happens every Lord's Day in churches across this land as God's Word is preached, His truth is proclaimed. People mock it. They ignore it, they disregard it, and they deny it. It is the work of unbelief. And it was there. These people might have been excused because they knew she was dead. She was in certainty dead. And they knew it. But they did not acknowledge who was speaking, and that is often the way people respond to the Word of God. They don't acknowledge it as the Word of God, for it is indeed the Word of God. It is the revelation of God that we would know many things, and we dare not mock it, we dare not disregard it. We are to know the Word of God and read it with understanding. Jesus only takes three of His companions. The 12 have gone. Notice it's reported that in verse 51, He didn't allow anyone else to go in. He clears the house. Everybody's in there is out. And Peter, James, and John, and the parents of the girl, they go with Him. Six souls, and that's it, go into the house. Now, why Peter, James, and John? Perhaps you're asking that question. It's a natural question, because this isn't the only time we see it. It's often we see Peter, James, and John did this, and Peter, James, and John saw this, and Peter, James, and John heard this. Peter, James, and John went and did this. Why Peter, James, and John? The fact of the matter is we're not told. Not straight out. But it might be, as we look at Scripture and the unfolding of the history of the church, that Christ is specifically preparing these three for unique duties and indeed unique events. Peter will be the one chosen by God to preach that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter will also suffer for the sake of Christ, crucified, upside down, not counting himself worthy to die in the same manner as Christ. James will be the first of the apostles to be martyred. And John will be the last of the apostles to die. Peter and John wrote significant portions of the New Testament. Are these the reasons that Jesus kept taking Peter, James, and John? Perhaps, probably it's a multitude of reasons. But nonetheless, only these three were permitted to go. And then we see a word of love and power. A word of love and power. Look at verse 54. But he put them all outside. That crowd, everybody but these six, put them all outside. And he took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." The house is a different scene as they go in. It's quiet. There's the reality. There lies the child, dead. And Jesus, in love to those present, indeed to all those present, lays and takes his hand, and takes hold of the hand of the girl. Remember, Jairus came asking Jesus, Mark tells us this, begging Jesus to come and lay his hand upon his daughter that she would be healed. Jesus, in love, does more. He comes and takes her by the hand. Jairus wanted something, and he thought it was snatched from him, and yet God had appointed something so much more for him. He was to receive his child back from the dead. Jesus, as Hendrickson puts it, with authority, power, and tenderness, takes hold of her hand, and he tells her, and he does as he does, as he says, "My child, get up." Mark tells us that he spoke in Aramaic. It was the very tongue of the child. And the words were no doubt the very words that her mother had spoken to her on many, many mornings. "My little child, arise. It's time to get up." And because Christ is the Son of God with authority over death, death could not restrain him. Death could not refuse him. Christ brought her from the dead and gave her back to her parents. Because the Lord and the Master of life was there. My friends, do not miss this truth. The Lord and Master of life, Jesus Christ, is here to perform a greater miracle, to reach into your heart and take you by his hand and say, "Live. Receive from me the gracious gift of repentance unto life. Ask of me and I will give it new life through my name." It is the miracle of the resurrection of the soul. For if you are apart from Christ, you are dead in a worse way than this girl in that room in Capernaum. Your only hope is in Christ. And he comes in love to those who would call upon him and takes them and he transforms them. And he says, "Arise. You have lived your life in death. You have lived your life in iniquity. You have lived your life in rebellion against me. You have lived your life mocking me and bringing shame upon yourself and blaspheming God. Arise, my child, to a new life. Arise and come out of the kingdom of darkness and come into my glorious light." This is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. This girl was truly dead and she truly lived because of the word of love and power, a word that Christ still proclaims today. But there's a fourth word. There's a word of tender concern, as Hendrickson puts it. Notice the compassion of Christ. It's through the whole of this miracle and the last, this account, as well as the demon-possessed men. There's compassion. There's tender compassion from Christ. Jesus has a lesson for the 12 that they would learn compassion. Where do we see it? This verse 55, the girl is immediately restored. And Jesus commanded that something be given to her to eat. Jesus doesn't miss anything. He's sensitive to the situation. He has compassion. You can imagine. Think about it, parents. Your child was dead. She's long been sick. She's now dead. And then all of a sudden, immediately, she's alive again. Oh, the exuberance, the joy. Would you be thinking about feeding her right then? It might be a couple hours before you think about it. It may be a couple hours before everybody calms down enough that somebody hear the little girl say, "Mom, I'm hungry." We miss those calls, don't we, parents? Sometimes our little ones, we're so busy in something, and, "Mom, I'm hungry," three or four times before we hear it. Jesus understood. He says, "Give her something to eat. She's been sick a long time. Her body needs nourishment." Could he have completely nourished her? Yes, he could have. But he was teaching a lesson to the parents and especially to the disciples. And the enduring lesson is for us. We must be distinguished by compassion. And we should note what's wrong in the situation, what needs to be done. We need to be sensitive. We need to be aware. We need to slow down and we need to look. We need to care and understand and meet those real needs. Jesus overlooks nothing. And Jesus would not miss this important opportunity that He is the one with power and authority. He always comes with His power and authority. He always comes with compassion on those whom He loves. And this, my friends, is the mark of every true disciple of Christ. They have compassion. We are called, as James, the half-brother of Christ, records in his epistle, that this is pure in religion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, to this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. That theme is through the whole Old Testament. God would have His people to be distinguished by compassion, a looking upon those that are less fortunate, those that are broken, those who are often preyed upon by evil men, widows, orphans, and aliens. We have a problem with aliens in our country today, don't we? The politicians have no solution. The church should be leading the way of how we're to care for them. It's all through the Scriptures. And Jesus would have us to get it. We are called to sow compassion to those who are broken and poor and infirm, those who are rejected and castaways, those who are the defenseless in society. Jesus would have us minister to them and bless them. But there's something more in Jesus' words. In verse 56, the second half, we see Jesus command something again that is tender and compassionate. Her parents are astonished. No doubt. Understandably. Jesus preempts what they might do. And He says, tell no one about what happened. Now Jesus is not saying, all those people outside, you can't let them know the little girl's alive again. That's not what He's saying. What Jesus is saying is in contrast, not in confliction, with what He told the demoniac in verse 39. He sent that man, a single man it seems. He says, go to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. He sends him to the city, and he goes throughout the whole city, Luke reports. Jesus says to this mother and father, your focus is here, in this house, on this child. This is your first mission field. Don't take this child and parade her through the streets and make her a spectacle and make her a celebrity. That's what we tend to do as parents, isn't it? I saw this last week, a little girl from Great Britain, and she's 6 years old and has a phenomenal voice, with a certainty, an incredible voice coming out of a six-year-old. And her mother's parading her about. That mother should be at home and rejoicing that her daughter has a great voice and help her to go somewhere with it, but she should be focused on the internal development of that child, teaching her character and integrity, teaching her the things of God, and instead she's teaching her a worldview of fame, that you want to be the center of focus, you want to dwell in the limelight, it's all about you. And Jesus, in compassion for the little girl and her parents, gives them clear instruction, don't tell anyone, stay at home. Stay focused on the main thing. You've received a great gift from God. Focus on your child. You've received her back. Train her up in the way. It's completely in harmony with God's command that still endures to this day from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you shall take these things that I command you this day, and you shall teach them to your children when you rise up and when you go out and when you lie down. In other words, throughout your whole day, teach your children my commandments. Teach them my word. And Jesus is saying as such to them, stay home. Don't go on the talk show circuit with this little girl. And focus on her internal development. Focus on being a family. And give God the glory here in your home by training her in the way of righteousness. Let's take four additional applications then. These should be rather apparent after what we've covered. The first lesson then is God in His all-wise providence brought these two souls together at Jesus' feet that day. this man, this ruling elder in the synagogue, and this woman who lived in obscurity. This man with prominence and respect and wealth, and this woman who was disregarded, disrespected, disdained, poor, broken, and he brought them both at the feet of Jesus that day. Notice the connection. The woman had her issue 12 years, and the child was 12 years old, same length of time. And there were 12 disciples to be instructed, prepared for the master's service. God crossed their paths that day to accomplish His purpose. He was to strengthen the faith of Jairus, and indeed to heal the woman with the issue of blood. But He was also to strengthen the faith of the 12, that their faith would be built up. And indeed, God is teaching us here His providence in our lives today. A lesson that we dare not miss. Jesus cares about our day. And He cares about the people, all the people. Notice, a prominent man, an obscure woman, an older woman, and a young child. Wealth and poverty. God is no respecter of persons. His free offer of the gospel goes out to all. And He would have us, as He would have the disciples, to understand the ministry is for all. Don't you make a respect of persons. Don't you just go to the best part of the cities when I send you out. Notice my pattern. I go to those that are forsaken. Those who are cast off and rejected, you go to all, rich and poor, famous and obscure alike, those who seem to have it all together and those who are obviously broken. My message of the gospel is for all. And we dare not miss that. The second lesson, right interwoven with this, is that as Jesus ministers to Jairus to meet his need, it's on a different timetable than what Jairus had thought. Jairus wanted him to come right now. Surely my report, my daughter sick unto death, would just snatch him away and would run to my house. But it was moments, minutes, perhaps an hour or two before they finally get there. You see, God's timetable is not your timetable. And His is the right timetable. And we need to learn the lesson of patience and long-suffering. Fruits of the Spirit that can only be born as God's Spirit is in us. Patience and long-suffering. Waiting on the Lord, seeing the interruptions, seeing the delays as opportunities, using them for our own growth and for the ministry to others, we would not become angry. And indeed, that we would recognize that God's ways are higher and better and wiser than ours. That's what James opens his epistle with. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. God's appointed these for your spiritual growth. Sometimes the trial is but delay. The third lesson we see is that once again, there's this necessity set before us of telling others the great things that God has done for us. The man set free from the legion of demons was sent to give God the glory. Go, Jesus said in verse 39, and tell your own house the great things God has done for you. And so it was for this woman. God did a great thing for her. He says, you must acknowledge it. You must confess me before men. You dare not be silent. My friends, understand this with a certainty. Jesus has no secret disciples. There is no secret service in the kingdom of heaven. If we do not confess Him before men, He will not confess us before His Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:33. For not confessing Him is the same as paramount. It's the like unto denying Him. If God has done great things for you, then tell others. And again, I would say that this situation with the parents that have received the child back is not in conflict with that. He has not forbidden them to tell those that come to Him or to them what is happening or what has transpired. He's saying you stay at home, focus on the main things, and that's a lesson for you parents. Your first mission field is your children. If you have children in the home, that is to be your chief priority. You devote yourself to them, and their instruction in the Word of God is Deuteronomy 6:4 and following again. Train up those children. This is your mission field. They are sinners. They came into the world sinners because you're a sinner, and because our first father, Adam, was a sinner. And you need to point them to Christ. Train them in the way of God. That's your first objective. Give glory to God in their presence, telling them the great things that God has done for you. And you can do that every day, because as you're walking with the Lord, God will be faithfully doing great things in your life that you can relate to your little ones, or your older ones, or even your adult ones. That is our first mission field. And the fourth lesson we have is that we need to be spiritually sensitive or spiritually attuned. My children are going to laugh when I say this. I have a saying, you can't just go blasting through life. I've said that many times as they're hurrying about, rushing in the house and outside, and somebody bangs into somebody, bangs into something. Somebody gets hurt because they're in a hurry. I say, you can't just go blasting through life. You need to slow down. That's a spiritual truth. We need to slow down. We're too busy blasting through life. And sometimes God throws you on your back and puts the brakes on because you're in too big a hurry that you're missing the most important things. And however busy you are, you must be spiritually sensitive. Christ will have His people to be like Him. We are to be made, remade in the image of the Son. And that means that we're compassionate and sensitive to people's needs around them. We have to give people time to expose their greatest need. People's lives are like an onion with the various layers. There in the center is the real issue, their greatest need, what really needs to be addressed. But there are many layers about that. And you have to give them time to unfold the layers. You have to give them time to risk being vulnerable with you. And if you're not showing that you truly care, they will close up and you'll never have an opportunity to minister to them. Onions must be peeled open gently. People's lives must be peeled open gently. This means directly you need to close your mouth. You need to listen. Not just hear. You need to listen. You need to listen to others. That means you've got to set aside your agenda. It means we have to slow down. This takes time. It means that we have to be humble. Some of you remember when we were children, we learned that acrostic J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, you last. That's the way we need to live. Jesus, others, then you. If you don't learn to close your mouth, be humble, be patient, take time with people, they will shut themselves up against you. They will close you out. This is why we fail so often. We listen a little. We think we know what's going on, and then we just let it go, and we give them all our counsel at once. And we completely missed what they should. We didn't hear them, and they know. They said, they're not listening. I'm done. I have nothing more to say to this individual. They may be polite about it, but you've just shut yourself out, and they're going to have to wait until someone who is more compassionate, more silent, more patient to help them. When we interrupt and talk with pride and arrogance and hurriedness, we shut people down, we shut people off, and it shuts off ministry. My friends, life is too short for us to shut people up, shut people down, and shut out ministry. Hell is for eternity. Heaven is forever. And if you're too big a hurry here, how can Christ use you to be a testimony of His goodness and His grace? And see souls ushered into the presence of the King through your efforts in His strength. We've got to reorder our priorities. You might say, well, I don't have enough time in my schedule to do that. Too busy, really. We get 60, 70, some 80, some 90 years. Don't have enough time to do this. Jesus' earthly ministry was 3 years. And He was a man, limited in all ways physically, like as we are. He had to eat, He had to sleep, He had to care for His physical needs. His focus was on the main thing. And He was yielded to the Father. He walked in the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And that's what we're called to be. It's not a fiction. God calls us to it, because He would have us do it, and He will do it in us. So my friends, we need to, as Paul said, stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. And look unto Christ that would be useful in His hands. These lessons are for the 12 that are going to be sent out in the next verse. And these lessons endure for the church today. And we either get it and obey it and work at it Yes, we'll struggle. Yes, we'll fumble the ball. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to say things. We're going to miss the mark. But we need to be trying. And that means we must slow down and focus on the coming of the kingdom of God to our friends and our family. Do you feel convicted? Do you feel guilty? Do you have this sense that you've been missing the mark? You've been leaving undone things that should be done? Jesus is full of grace and forgiveness for all who would repent. Go to the Lord. Be honest with Him. He knows. Tell Him about your failures. Say, Lord, I want to be an instrument in the hands of my Redeemer. I want to be used to paint pretty brush strokes on the lives of others. Lord, won't You use me? I'm nothing but a stiff old brush sitting over in the easel, dried up with paint on me, and I'm of no use. Lord, take me and soak me and soften me so that You can do great things in the lives of others through me. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would know how to live. Jesus being moved with compassion towards those in need. This same Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Indeed, Lord, You have given us a high priest who is touched by our feelings and infirmities, and who was in all ways tempted like we are, and yet without sin. Indeed, He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and on those that are out of the way. He comes and He awakens us. Lord, may we be awakened by the word we've heard, for we have slept too long. Lord, help us to do as Jesus exhorted the apostles, Peter, James, and John. Watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. Lord, we acknowledge our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. So as a father who pities his children, Lord, pity us who fear You. For You know our frame. You know that we are but dust of the earth. So Lord God, a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth, turn unto us, have mercy on us, and give strength unto us as Your servants. Lord, save the son of Your handmaid. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.